good afternoon. It's good to be with you again. Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. I want to thank you for your patience with your sick messengers today, between myself and our brother Benjamin. And by the way, I've been reminded by several people that the Lord's Supper is not next week. For me in Sunday school it was, but it's going to be a couple of weeks out. But that's okay. We still have even more time to examine our hearts. I want to talk tonight as we continue thinking about our Savior's exaltation. As we think about how low our Savior went, the glory and the beauty of His going so low is that He was able to be raised up so high. None can be raised up as high as Christ has been raised up. And the beauty is that in taking the descent he took our flesh to himself. It's as if Christ stooped down to lift us up, to take hold of us by taking our humanity and raising us up with him. And that's really the picture of the gospel. Christ did not merely descend in order to be exalted in and of himself. He descended in order to grab a people, in order to become one with us, in fact, right? And to grab this people, his own people, his bride, the Father's elect, and to lift us up with him. And that's what we have seen as we've gone through his suffering of humility, the descent of his humiliation, and now in these final lessons in our study looking at Christ's exaltation. This evening we'll look at his ascension, Lord willing. Next time we'll look at his session, his taking his seat at the right hand of the Father and interceding for us. And then finally, a final lesson, so two more lessons. The final one will be, of course, his second coming, and we'll complete this study from John Flavel. But the doctrine that Flavel puts before us, that he takes from Scripture, obviously, is that Christ not only rose from the dead, but he also ascended into heaven to dispatch all that remained to be done for the completion of the salvation of his people. So that's what we're looking at this afternoon, then, this ascension into heaven and what it entails. And the ascension doesn't get a whole lot of press, let's face it. The resurrection gets all the talk, and praise God for that. Even the session, we don't get much about that, even in the Scriptures, and certainly in our conversations or our thoughts, we think of the resurrection. It's kind of where we stop. But it's important to trace Christ's steps and to glean from each one of these stages of exaltation the benefits that are accrued for us, that come to us as his people. And that's the benefit of looking at this lesson tonight. So look at several things. We'll look at the place of Christ's ascension. That's where we'll begin. We'll look at the time of Christ's ascension, the manner of Christ's ascension, the necessity of Christ's ascension, and then finally some closing applications, which I hope you'll find very, very encouraging. So the place of Christ's ascension, of course, was from the Mount of Olives. So we find this in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 12. And I'll begin reading in verse 6. We'll take this whole paragraph. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That's really an outline for the book of Acts, verse 8. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And we'll take from that certainly next time, or in the final lesson on Christ's return. So from whence does Christ ascend? He ascends from the Mount of Olives. Christ ascends from the very place where his sorrow began. We must bring together Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha. These three places of tremendous sorrow and grief for our Savior. But it's in Gethsemane, you remember, as Christ comes into Gethsemane, he falls flat to the ground. He falls down under the weight of the heavy sorrow of the wrath that is before him. It's there that he prays for the Father, if it's possible, that the cup pass. It's there we see really the depth and the reality of the humanity of Christ, the fear, the true human fear of what he was to undergo. And yet we see that divine resolve not my will, but yours be done. So he ascends from the very place that his sorrowful tragedy began, the very place where he, as Luke tells us, he sweat great drops of blood in agony, crying out to the Father, "My soul is sorrowful unto death," he said to the disciples. But what a glorious difference is pointed out here as we look. It's from this place that his sorrows really began, the sorrows of his passion. And yet now from this place, behold, what a different spectacle. What a different scene, right? This is the place of sadness, and now it becomes a place of gladness. It becomes the place that, as Luke points out, this is where Christ ascends, but it's where Christ also blesses, right? It's that high priestly blessing that is given to the church through the disciples. So a place of sadness has become a place of gladness. He who in his flesh feared the cup of divine wrath was now in the flesh, victorious over it. He who was cast down under the weight of the cross now stood upright, ready to receive the crown of triumph as he ascends into heaven. He has conquered over sin, death, hell, Satan. All our enemies have been conquered. He truly is victorious. He was enthroned at the cross and became victorious over all our enemies, putting under his feet all that stood over us. So we have the place of Christ's ascension. Secondly, we know the time. The time is 40 days after his resurrection. Look at Acts 1:1-3 here. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. It's the Gospel of Luke, of course. Until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. It's interesting to note how often a season of 40 days or 40 years, the number 40 is the number of testing and proving all throughout Scripture. And we find here for 40 days, Christ is with his disciples. So this ineffable glory awaited Christ at his ascent into heaven, and yet because of his great care for the church, he stays. Remember John 20:17, he tells Mary, "Don't touch me, but go to my brothers," right? "And tell them I am ascending to my Father, your Father, to my God, your God." But during this period, Christ appears to the disciples several times. He appears, as Paul says, to over 500 people at one time. You remember in First Corinthians chapter 15. So Christ is ministering to his church. He's instructing his church. They are in a better position now than they ever were to receive his instruction, because he is now resurrected. They behold him in his glory. The Spirit is not yet poured out in the fullness with which he will be poured out after the ascension in Acts 2:33. But you can see the great difference between the disciples through his ministry for 3 years to them and now after his resurrection. They behold now him in his glory, they see him, and they are able to hear and put the pieces together. Look at the two disciples in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus, how their eyes were opened, right? And he began to unfold the scriptures and preach one of the greatest sermons ever preached to men, unfolding the entire Old Testament and showing how it all spoke of him. The same thing he said in John chapter 5, it all speaks of me. So he's ministering to his church. He's instructing them. This 40-day period was used as a time to confirm the truth of his resurrection. Christ didn't just appear and then disappear, but rather continuing to linger with the apostles, continuing to appear several times to them, continuing to show himself and instruct them. The importance of this is seen in the rest of the book of Acts, because what the disciples would do and how the disciples would instruct the church, and all of the letters the disciples were to write to the church, this all becomes the New Testament, right? The history book of the New Testament is the book of Acts. All of the epistles, if you will, fall in the book of Acts as the apostles minister to the various churches, especially as we trace Paul's journeys, his missionary journeys, and then him writing letters, even from prison to some of these churches. This is all important. How do they receive all of the instruction that is not only necessary for the New Testament church, but instruction that infallibly and clearly interprets the entire Old Testament? Right? The disciples not only instruct the church, now let's move from here forward The disciples are enabled by the Holy Spirit to instruct the church. This is everything backward, too. This is what God has been doing. So the disciples interpret for us the history of redemption. They interpret the Old Testament. They interpret Abraham. They interpret David. They interpret the Psalms. Think of what Paul takes from Acts 2. Right? The glory of the resurrection. This day have I begotten thee, it says in Acts 2, verse 7. Paul says that was the resurrection. David is still buried. Who was raised? Christ. Right? Acts 16. So the disciples provide this apostolic, infallible, inspired commentary on the Old Testament. Right? The best way to learn how to interpret Old Testament Psalms and Old Testament prophecies and Old Testament narratives is to read the New Testament. Because that's exactly what the apostles are doing. And they are able to do this partly because of Christ's instruction during this period, as we saw a glimpse of in Luke 24 with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, but also, of course, more fully upon the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And so once Christ sets his new house on earth in order, instructing the disciples on how to move forward with the New Testament church, it is then that we find here in Acts chapter 1 that Christ ascends into heaven, as he says in John 14, to make preparation for the church's house in heaven. We are here but for a little while. Christ has ascended into the heaven to make those preparations for our following him into that place. But until then, the church is to carry on. As Paul said to Timothy, let me instruct you on how the church is to behave itself, right, in this season that we have here on earth, as we heard this morning in our reading, in the visible church. So the time of Christ's resurrection is very, very important, and he fills that time with instruction for the church. How about the manner? The manner of Christ's resurrection. Here Flavel gives us four things to think about. First of all, he wants to point out that Christ ascended into the heavens representatively. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he goes on to speak about that matter in more depth. So Christ has ascended into the heavens as a forerunner. He ascended in our names. He ascended upon our accounts. Think of John 14. I go to prepare a place for you. You believe in God, believe also in me. Christ took possession of heaven in our names, and he keeps our inheritance for our arrival. Now, heaven is the Son's home. It's his eternal home, right? He returned to the place where he was. We find that in John 17, right? Give to me the glory that I had with you before the world began. So Christ ascends to home. He goes back from whence he came. He goes back to receive the glory that was his, that he always had, as the eternal Son of God. But now he goes in a different manner. He goes as the representative of his church. He goes with a humanity that he didn't have before. And in that respect, he goes and ascends and returns into the heavens with a church that he didn't have before, right? Obviously, by way of election, we were Christ, united to Christ in our eternal election. But Christ came to get the church. He came to gather the church to himself, taking it to himself in our humanity. And now he ascends with that church in heaven. By taking our flesh into the heavens, he takes us into the heavens, so that Paul can say so remarkably in Ephesians chapter 2, we ascended with him, we're seated with him in the heavenly places. How have we ascended with him? We're still here. And as Paul writes, we weren't even born. And yet how can Paul say to the church of all ages, you ascended with him, you were seated with him? He ascended once at that time, and he took his seat once at that time. And as Hebrews says, he's still seated, right? His work is finished. How is it then we were with him? representatively. He went as the forerunner. He took our humanity with him. He took his church with him. It's in that way, then, that we can say that Christ took possession of heaven in our names. I go to prepare a place for you. And when that place is ready for us, and we, by the Spirit of God, are made ready for it, then we will be brought home, and the two will be brought together, either in our own experience by death, taken into heaven, or in our experience as Christ returns for his church while we are yet alive. He ascended representatively. Everything hangs upon Christ going into heaven for us. Secondly, of course, he ascended triumphantly. Turn over to Psalm 46. Psalm 46, verses 5 to 7. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kings totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Christ is triumphant over all the enemies of the church. He went up in a cloud as in a royal chariot of victory. We find this particularly in Psalm 68, which is the passage that Paul quotes in Ephesians 4. Look at Psalm 68, verses 17 and 18. Actually, I'll back up at the beginning of that paragraph, that section in verse 15. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, think of Ephesians 4. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men. Paul quotes it as giving gifts to men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Christ went up triumphantly. He ascends out of the reach of all that could harm. He ascends out of the reach of all evil, all the reach of the enemy. He ascends out of the reach of sin, Satan, death, and hell. He is victorious over all. And he carries captivity captive. The idea is, the picture is, he is dragging his enemies behind him. Right? His enemies are being dragged behind him. He is victorious over them. They fill his train, if you will, following behind him as captives carried into captivity. All the angels of God worshipped him as he ascended into heavens. Look at Revelation 5. Remember, there is no time to God. God is living in an eternal present. God is not limited by time, past, present, and future as we are. So the picture that we are given in John's vision in Revelation is the picture of the continual, ever continual, unceasing praise that Christ receives. This is the praise that Christ receives even now and will forever receive. Look at Revelation 5, verses 11 to 14. This is what's going on now. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, that means innumerable, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Remember, this is the Lamb that earlier in the chapter opens the scrolls, right? The scrolls of redemptive history. What's written on the scrolls? All of human history. Only Christ can crack the scroll. Only Christ can open the scroll. The entire history of redemption hangs upon Christ. He is worthy as the Lamb that was slain. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Notice joining God the Father in Revelation 4. That's the vision of chapter 4. And now God the Son in Revelation 5. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down in worship. This glory given to God, the Father in chapter 4, the Lamb that was slain in chapter 5, and then in those closing verses we see the absolute equality of God the Father and God the Son and indeed God the Spirit, all receiving the glory and the praise that belongs to God alone. So all the angels in heaven worship Him. He ascended triumphantly. He leads captivity captive. He ascended into the heavens. And how do the angels welcome Him? With this praise that they have still continued to sing. But best of all, of course, is not the reception of the angels, but the reception of the Father. The Father, if you will, from a human perspective at least, the Father received Him with open arms, rejoicing that the Father's will was so fully and gloriously accomplished in Christ. Right? Think for a moment, the eternal decree and will of the Father, the plan of God in the mind of the Father from all eternity. And all we can do is speak of moments as if there was a time when it's timeless and there are no moments. But in the eternal plan of God, in the eternal mind of God, right, the will of God. And then at that moment, Christ comes forth, as we find in Hebrews 10, Christ comes forth and says to the Father in the eternal covenant of redemption, "Behold, I come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the book." Right? Christ says in the covenant of redemption what Isaiah said as a herald of the same messenger. "Send me. Here am I. Send me." And so from our perspective, and all we can do is speak in human terms, Christ is sent from heaven to descend to earth, this grand condescension. And what does He come to do? Christ condescends and comes to earth to accomplish the will of the Father. The will of the Father is that He would be brought glory through the redemption of His elect, out of the covenant of works into the covenant of grace, out of the first Adam into the second Adam, out of a fallen state of sin and misery into an estate of grace and salvation. Think of everything that hangs upon Christ. The entire government of God rests upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ. If He fails, which He cannot, but if He fails, there is no one else who can do it. God sends His Son because He is a most fit mediator of the covenant. There is none other who can be a mediator of the covenant. And coming most fit and most able, most ready and most willing, He comes and accomplishes it all. So you can imagine then the wonderful reception He had from the Father as He ascended back into heaven with His humanity that He took on, resurrected, glorified, carrying His church with Him in His own body, for we are His body. He brings back His church with Him into glory. Captivity is held captive in His train, dragging His enemies behind Him, all the enemies that held His church and His elect in their grip, and He ascends victorious. The entire weight of the glory of God rested on His shoulders. The entire weight of the glory of the law of God, which Paul says is holy and righteous and good, rest upon His shoulders. The law needed to be glorified as being a good law. And Christ vindicated the law by bearing its penalty and also by providing its righteousness. All the glory of God's attributes. We heard so much about God's attributes at the conference. All the glory of God's attributes rest upon Christ's shoulders. It hung upon Christ to bring glory to the attribute of God's justice by bearing that justice on the cross. God's mercy, even on the very same cross, that grace could be poured out to the elect who believe upon Christ. God's glorious attribute of wisdom. Who could have come up with such a plan, such a scheme and a plan of redemption but the Father? Will it work? Will the plan work? Will it be successful? Christ ascends into glory, showing that it is successful. He has satisfied the wrath of God. He has been raised up out of the tomb. He brings His church with Him, and captive unto His train is all those who held us captive. He carries them into captivity. The eternal Son was given the responsibility to complete the salvation of the elect. And this Son had so perfectly and triumphantly carried the day that the entire work was finished. And the church was fully and finally reconciled to the Father by what Christ had done, and all to the glory of God. What a glorious reception the Father gives the Son, right? Go to Hebrews chapter 1. We get a glimpse of this. We get a glimpse of the Father's reception here in Hebrews chapter 1. A peek, if you will, into what it was like when the Son ascended into heaven. The verse is opened by speaking of God, speaking in these last days by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things. Verse 2, He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power, all the dignity of the Son of God. Verse 3, after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become much superior to angels, as the name He has inherited is more excellent. And then notice what He says. For to which of the angels did God ever say, You are My Son, today have I begotten You? There's the resurrection from Psalm 2. Or again, I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to Me a Son. There's the covenant. And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, Let all God's angels worship Him. There's that grand and glorious condescension. And in verse 7, all of the angels are at His beck and call to do His will as the One who is the Son of God taking on flesh. But notice what He says in verse 8. Here's the ascension. But of the Son, He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness beyond Your companions. There's Pentecost. There's the outpouring of the Spirit, which Christ does not receive in that fullest of measure until He takes His seat. He ascends and sits, and then He receives the Spirit in that fullest measure as the mediator for the church. And that's what we see happening at Pentecost. When Christ is anointed with the oil of gladness, the Holy Spirit, that's when the church is anointed with the Holy Spirit. And He goes on to speak of His greatness, His exaltation, that His years will have no end. And now notice again the procession which follows the ascension, doesn't it? In verse 13, to which of the angels has He ever said, Sit at My right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? How glorious! How satisfied the Father was! How glad was the Father's heart! So fully pleased, so well accomplished was His will in the Son's work, that as the Son ascended, the Father welcomed Him, the Son set, and the Father gave Him poured out the oil of gladness, and rejoiced and proclaimed that His years of reign and rule will have no end. The best of all, the Father's receiving Him as triumphant. He ascended generously. Turn to Ephesians 4. Reference this. Now let's read it. Ephesians 4. Verse 8, therefore it says, Psalm 68, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. In saying He ascended, what does it mean but that He also had descended into the lower regions, to the earth? He who descended is the One who also ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave, right? These are the gifts distributed in verse 8. Upon His victory, what did He give to the church? The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And on He goes. His ascension was generous. He ascended generously. He ascended in order to give gifts. He ascended carrying captivity captive in order to pour out gifts to His church. He ascended lovingly, blessing them as He parted. Again, we saw this before in Luke 24. And He parted with the assurance, as He tells us in John 14. He parts and leaves us bodily with the assurance, not only that He will come again, but also that in his bodily absence, he will send us a comforter. What does he say to the disciples? I will not leave you as orphans. I will send you a comforter, right? You should rejoice that I am going away. It is better for you that I am going away. Because mysteriously, there is this dependence, as we've already noted, upon Christ's ascension. If I do not go, the Spirit cannot come. Not in that fullness with which he comes. Obviously, the Spirit was already well at work throughout the entire church of the Old Testament, well at work in the hearts of the apostles, and dwelling and filling them as those who are regenerated and given hearts of flesh. Of course, the Spirit was on the church and in the church and indwelt the church. But the Spirit was never so at work as when Christ ascended and took his seat. And that's why he says, you should rejoice that I am going away. So he ascends to give gifts. He ascends to bless. He ascends because it's better that he be away from us bodily, that his Spirit might be present with us in his fullness. So we have the place of Christ's ascension, the time, the manner, and now finally the necessity. And this hits at what I was just saying. Several things to think about here very quickly. If Christ had not ascended, then he could not have interceded, right? You remember with regard to the Old Testament, you look at the ministry of the Levitical priesthood, right? The offering was to be, the animal was to be slain and offered on the altar. The blood was to be gathered, but the priest must take the blood into the Holy of Holies, right? And with incense, signifying the prayers for the people of Israel, he must go in. So he must not only offer, but then also intercede. The priest had a two-part work. And this comes out, particularly in our catechism, right? When we ask, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? And it hits both these notes, right? Not only offering in the offering up of himself as that sacrifice, signifying what was done outside the Holy of Holies, or outside the temple, outside the tabernacle, but also in interceding. There was something to be done inside, beyond the veil. Well, did Christ go beyond a veil on earth? No, he went into the heavens, into the temple not made with hands, beyond a veil not made with hands, into the very presence of the Father there to intercede. So Christ had to ascend in order to do that further work. In fact, if we take away Christ's ascension, we lose all our hope. Because what does Hebrews 7:25 say? He is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God by him. Upon what ground? Interestingly, upon what ground? Because he died for our sins? No. Because he rose from the dead? No. But because he intercedes. Because he ever lives to intercede. He has an eternal priesthood. That's why he was not a priest on earth, according to the order of Melchizedek, but a priest, or excuse me, the order of Aaron, but a priest in the heavens, according to the order of Melchizedek. A priest that is without, a priesthood without beginning or without end. And what is he doing there? How are we so sure that he will complete the work he began? Because he intercedes. Without Christ as our advocate, who is there to comfort us when we sin? 1 John 2:2, right? 2:1, I write these things so that you may not sin. But if you do sin, as we all do, we have an advocate with the Father. Who is that advocate? Jesus Christ the righteous. What is he doing? Interceding on our behalf. How important then is that work of intercession? So the necessity of it is here. If he had not ascended, he could not intercede. Secondly, if he had not ascended, then we could never enter heaven when we die, because we would have no way to enter into heaven, right? Christ has to go into the Holy of Holies. Christ has to go into the presence of God with our flesh. In other words, he has to go as our forerunner, carrying us with him in our humanity so that we can follow him. The only assurance we have that we can go into the very presence of God after we die is because Christ and us in him are already in the very presence of God. Again, Ephesians 2, where Paul says, you ascended with him, you are seated with him. He going in as our forerunner, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 6 already, going in as our forerunner, we are able to follow him. Thirdly, if Christ had not ascended, then he could not have been installed in the glory which the Father promised him. Go back to Psalm 2, which I've referenced. And we read in Hebrews 1. Go to Psalm 2. Psalm Psalm 2, verse 7, these are the words of Christ. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, that is the Father, the Lord said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Both Paul and now Hebrews make clear to us that that's a reference to the resurrection. He has been begotten from the dead, Colossians chapter 1. So here we have the resurrection, but notice, this is what else God said to the Son. This is all a window into the eternal covenant of redemption. The Lord said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. I have raised you up. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So this verses 8 and 9 then speak of this reign, this rule, this enthronement. Where does that take place? On the very throne of God, where Christ has taken his seat so that all earth and all nations can be made a footstool for his feet. So the resurrection in the original decree, the resurrection is followed by the ascension, which is joined with the session and the rule and reign of Christ. So if Christ had not ascended, he could not have been installed in the glory which the Father promised him. Go to John 17, again, which I mentioned. Notice how Christ puts it here. John 17, verses 1 to 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. What hour? Well, the hour of his offering, the hour of his death, the hour of his passion, the hour has come. And notice how Christ speaks of it. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. Christ's glory is tied to his death, which is tied to his resurrection, which is tied to his ascension, which is tied to his session over all things. Glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you. Since you have given him, that is the Son, authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all those whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth. He says, the hour has come to glorify me. And then he says in verse 5, I've glorified you, as if it's already done, because it will surely be done. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. He's speaking as if it's all done. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence. Now, particularly, obviously, God is present everywhere. But notice, in your own presence, he's speaking of it as if he has come before the Father, which he will upon his ascension. In your own presence, where you are, in the heaven of heavens, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. What glory? The eternal glory of the Son of God, who sits at the right hand of God, reigns equal with God the Father and God the Spirit for all ages without end. If Christ had not ascended, he could not have been installed in the glory that was promised to him once he finished his work here on earth. Fourthly, if Christ had not ascended, then we couldn't be satisfied that his payment on the cross made full satisfaction to God. His resurrection is inseparably tied to his ascension. What kind of resurrection would it be to be resurrected but not able to return in glorious welcome to the Father's house? Again, go back to Psalm 2. What kind of resurrection is it if it ends with, today I have begotten you? And that's it. Begotten you what? To get you out of the grave that you might walk on the earth? No, today I have begotten you and I've given you the nations as your heritage. You will rule over them. You will sit over them in rule. The resurrection, the ascension are tied together. Think of Absalom. Remember in 2 Samuel 14 when Absalom was finally brought back into Jerusalem? Right? Brought back. But what? He shall not see my face, says David. Seems it was wonderful to be brought back in this exile, being cast out. But now he's brought back. Oh, all is well. But it wasn't, was it? Absalom was miserable. He says, how good is this? What is this to be brought back and not even be able to go before my father's face? What good is there in this? I should have stayed back there. Similarly, what is a resurrection without an ascension? we would not know that the Father is fully satisfied with what Christ has done if the resurrection was not followed by the ascension and the anointing with the oil of gladness, which is pointed out and signified in Pentecost. This is all of a piece. This is why the pouring out of the Spirit of Pentecost. This is why Pentecost is unrepeatable. Because the ascension is unrepeatable. Because the resurrection is unrepeatable. Because the incarnation is unrepeatable. Pentecost isn't something for which we should look in the same way again and again and again upon the church. It is of one piece. You can't separate the incarnation from the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the session and Pentecost. It is all of one piece, signifying the whole work of Christ. Because the outpouring of the Spirit is the testimony to the seed of the Son. And that's the last point. If Christ had not ascended, we couldn't enjoy the great blessings of the Holy Spirit. Turn to John 16, verses 7 and 11, 7 to 11. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And turn over to Acts 2:33. Following the outpouring of the Spirit, signified by the speaking with tongues, the gospel is now ready to go to the nations. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's ministry was pent up in the confines and the shadows of Israel until Christ's life, death, resurrection, ascension, and session. It was the ascension and the session of Christ that caused his ministry, the Spirit's ministry, to overflow the banks of Israel and burst forth on the church throughout the world to all nations. Look at Peter's explanation in Acts 2:32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, but not merely a resurrection, verse 32. Now verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, that's the session, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, remember the oil of gladness poured out upon him after he takes his seat, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Christ did not pour out the Spirit, having received the Spirit. The idea is, as we saw in the Psalms, the Spirit being poured on Christ is poured on the church. Remember the oil that was poured on Aaron and flowed down, ran down his beard and covered his robe? Right? As the oil was poured on Aaron, so it flowed down his robe, covering all Israel, included in Aaron, right? Represented in Aaron. Christ doesn't pour out the Spirit, if you will. Christ receives the Spirit, and having received the Spirit is poured out. It just shows you how gloriously and intimately we are united with Christ. What happens to him happens to the church. And that's what Peter is saying. This is what you're seeing. Christ has been anointed. That's what you're witnessing. Put these two together. What a glorious testimony to the church of all ages. What a glorious testimony to our New Testament era. That the Savior is seated. Scripture says he is. It says he went into heaven. He took his seat at the right hand of God. Having made purification for sins, he sat down. That's what Scripture says. But how do we know? Have we gone? Has anyone seen him? Can we peek? Can we know? This is what Peter says. Here's the proof that he was welcomed back. Glorious. Here's the proof that he was exalted. Here's the proof that he is seated in the heavens. The Spirit is poured out on the church. You need not doubt. Ever. What a glorious testimony. Well, what do we do with this truth of Christ's ascension, this wonderful stage of exaltation? Flavel gives us four applications tonight. I find them very encouraging. I hope you do as well. First of all, he says, if Christ, our treasure, has ascended into heaven, then our hearts should be in heaven too. Right? I mentioned Ephesians 2 several times. Let me just turn there and hear what the apostle says. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, resurrection, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Made alive in the resurrection, raised up in the ascension, seated in the session. Union and communion with Christ. If Christ has ascended into the heavens, then our hearts should be in heaven too. Flavel said, it is not good if our love and our Lord dwell in different countries. We ascended virtually with him when he ascended. We will ascend physically with him at the resurrection. But we ought to ascend spiritually in daily acts of faith, love, and desire. Our hearts should be constantly ascending to the heavens. Isn't this what Paul says in Colossians 3? Set your mind on things above. Right? Set your mind. Notice how he words it there. You remember this. If then you have been raised with Christ. Now we could say raised in the resurrection, but think of it more fully. Raised in the ascension. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated. Notice that. How clearly then should we think not only of resurrection, but of ascension and session. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When he appears in the second coming. Notice all the phases and stages of his exaltation put together in those verses. Our hearts should be daily ascending. We should be daily and always setting our minds, our affections on things above. An ascended heart in love and desire and longing and faith. An ascending heart is the best evidence that we have an interest in Christ's ascension, that we are participants in Christ's ascension. The Spirit's outpouring was the testimony and evidence of Christ's ascension and session. Our ascending in longings and desires, our constant looking up into heaven from whence our help comes, our constant desire to be up with Christ, if you will, is the greatest evidence that we are participants in that ascension. If our hearts don't long to be with Christ, if we don't know what it means to set our mind on things above, then we have not been raised with Christ. We are not seated with Christ. We have not ascended with Christ. We have no interest in Christ. And you can't have an interest in one part of Christ's exaltation. Or one part of Christ's humiliation. To partake of Christ is to partake of the whole. And that's the beauty of it. Because he accomplishes it all by himself. Can we say with Paul that our conversation is in heaven? Remember Philippians 3, 19 and 20. Our citizenship, our conversation is the King James. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, now he's looking to the resurrection, to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Remember the study we did on that? Can we say that our citizenship is in heaven? Or taking the King James language, can we say that our conversation, our daily conduct is in heaven? Do we live heavenly lives? Well, we do, and we will, if we have this constant ascending of our hearts in a daily longing and desire to be where Christ is. Because if our hearts are not constantly ascending, then what are they doing? They're constantly descending. And we're on the other part of Colossians 3. We're not setting our mind on things above. We're setting them on the earth, where Paul says not to set them. But if our interests are earthly, if our hearts are clinging to the things of this earth, then we must question whether we have a participation in Christ's ascension. Secondly, if Christ entered heaven as our forerunner, then we should be diligent in following him. running with patience and mortifying grace the race set before us, with our eyes fixed on Him, the author and finisher of our faith. And of course, this is Hebrews 12, isn't it? What the author says in chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses who have already ascended, right? Hebrews 11. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's the whole of the Christian life. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. This is just what Paul was saying. Set our mind on things above. Looking to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. How did Jesus traverse His humiliation? He traversed His humiliation by setting His mind on things above. Right? Isn't that what you see in John 17? Father, the hour has come. Glorify Me. And then saying, I have finished it all. Glorify Me. I've done it. It's over. I've offered Myself up. I've completed the work. Raise Me up. Take Me to Your side and set Me on that place again. So if Christ has gone as our forerunner, then let us be diligent and follow Him. Let us run with patience and mortifying grace the race set before us. What does it say of us? What does it say of us if, like Lot, we linger here below? Go back and read Genesis 18. It's unbelievable how patient God was with Lot. Note how many times the angels work with him and speak to him and give him another testimony and another encouragement and another call. I think we would have given up on someone like that. What does it say of us if with Lot we linger, or worse, if with, like his wife, we go a ways and then turn back? Right? If we are so glued to the world, then have we ascended with Christ? Is He our forerunner? It is shameful to speak. It is shameful to preach such a gospel of such a Lord who set His face like a flint to Jerusalem because of the joy set before Him. It is shameful to speak and to preach of such a gospel of such a Lord, and at the same time to be a church whose laziness and mediocrity and worldliness argue that for all our talk of heaven, we really love the earth. Goes back to Colossians 3. Paul's charge to the church, don't set your mind on things below. Set them on things above, where Christ is and you seated with Him. Your life is hidden with Christ, Paul says. Hidden with Christ in God, and that's where Christ is. Our eyes, our hearts should be heavenward. Our race should be Christward. We are to lay aside every weight and run. We are to put on the armor and fight. We are to cut off the hand, cut off the foot. We are to pluck out the eye. We are to go on to heaven lame if we must. We are to carry the cross and be nailed to it if it be the will of God. We are to live as those whose home is heaven and whose home is not this world. There is no place in the kingdom of God for the slothful. No place in the kingdom of God for the slothful. Hebrews 10 says the Lord takes no delight in the one who pulls back. Run the race. Run the race. Christ ran His race by putting His eyes on things to come. We must do the same. Thirdly, if Christ has led all our enemies captive, dragging them like corpses behind the wheels of His chariot, then let us rejoice that we have victory over them. Sin, death, hell, Satan, all our enemies. Christ, like our great Joshua, put His feet on the neck of our enemies, and He conquered over them. He came, as Genesis 3 said so long ago, He came to crush the head of the serpent. And Paul says in Romans 16:20, very shortly, the serpent will be put under our feet too. We are sure of victory over the devil because Christ got the victory over the devil. He may bruise our heels as long as we are here, but He shall one day be put under our feet too. What a comfort. What an encouragement. Again, Christ had this victory and Christ accomplished this victory in our flesh. He accomplished it as our representative. Christ got victory over the devil as the mediator of the covenant, as the head of the church, as the bridegroom of the bride, as the mediator of the Father's elect, the Redeemer, the Savior. How sure are we then that we shall have the same victory? We need not fear all the things that befall us here. We need not fear, as we heard this morning, we need not fear our afflictions. We need not fear our trials. We need not fear the devil himself, because the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church that Christ is building. And because he who promised is faithful, and because he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the return of Christ. Our confidence is not in ourselves. Our confidence is in the fact that he has victory, has gotten victory over the enemy, over all these enemies that are against the church. And he did it in our flesh. He did it as our representative and surety. And therefore, we are sure of the same victory. That's why and how we can press on. Fourthly, if Christ ascended bountifully and gave his church many precious gifts, remember Ephesians 4? Then we must be careful not to despise or abuse the gifts. And these gifts, says Ephesians 4, are the ordinances and officers of his church. Think about that for a moment. Right? The ordinances of the church, which we've been talking a lot about ordinances and the means of grace, the ordinances of the church and the officers of the church are the gifts of Christ to the church. Tie these together with his death and resurrection, and we see that the ordinances and the officers of the church came at the cost of his life. Christ died that you might have pastors. Christ died that you might have elders. Christ died that you might have deacons. Christ died that you might have shepherds. Christ died that you might have means of grace. Christ died that you might have baptism and the Lord's Supper, that you might have the means of prayer and the sacraments. He died for these. He paid by his blood, Acts 20:28, the blood of God himself bought these things for you. How should we regard these things? How highly should we esteem them? And more than that, coming again to the picture of him carrying these things in this train, this captivity captive, and pouring out gifts as he ascends to the church, ascends into the heavens, what are the ordinances and what are the officers of the church but the tokens of his love in his absence? He didn't leave us orphan. He gave us his Spirit. But neither did he leave us scattered and unorganized. He gathered the church together. He established the church. He raised up apostles to establish the church, to teach the church, to instruct the church, to give guidance to the church, guidance for officers, guidance for pastors, guidance for members. All of this was left by Christ upon his ascension as a token of his great love. What an encouragement. How then should we esteem and love and look upon these things that he has given to us? To slight these gifts to the church is a personal affront to Christ. It's a personal affront to Christ because he gave these things. And as he said of the Spirit, so he says by extension of the church's ordinances and officers, it is good for you that I go away. It is to your advantage that I go away. The church is better in this season. The church is better for her officers and ordinances as she is for the Holy Spirit while Christ is absent. This is the best way. Westminster Confession, chapter 25. The way that God, Christ, has arranged the church by the outpouring of his Spirit at Pentecost and by the setting up of ordinances and officers in his church. This is the best way to gather the Father's elect in his absence, to gather the Father's elect and to perfect the saints and prepare them for glory. If there was a better way, he would have done it. And if it was better for him to remain here and be the one preacher on earth before whom all the church gathered, he would have done it. But it is better that the church have under shepherds, that the church have ordinances and officers. This is the best way. It brings him the most glory and it does us the most good. How humbling and how thankful we should be about it. The greatest gift, of course, that Christ left was His Spirit. The Spirit is our principal and primary mercy. We have nothing without the Spirit. Go back to Genesis 1. There is nothing without the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the great executor of the will of God. He carries out the will of God. It is the Spirit who does it all. Without Him, there is nothing. He recedes into the background so much as we think about the Father and the Son. But there is nothing without the Spirit. He is our comforter. He is our sanctifier. He is our paraclete. He is our counselor. He is our helper. He is all to us in Christ's absence. And how it grieves Christ then, how must it grieve Christ when we vex the Spirit by our disobedience? How must it grieve Christ when we grieve the Spirit by our unkindnesses, when we quench the Spirit by our sinful neglect, when we despise the Spirit by our discontent, when we ignore the Spirit's conviction? Remember, the Spirit has come to convince of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Paul says, don't quench the Spirit. Give heed to the Spirit. Follow the leading of the Spirit. How does it grieve our Savior when we quench and despise and vex and grieve the very Spirit whom He gave to guide us in the way that we should go? And who is the Spirit but the Spirit of the Lord? The Spirit is Christ's Spirit. Yes, the Spirit of the triune God, the Father's Spirit. Yes, but the picture and the notion is this. Christ gave His Spirit to the church. He poured out the Spirit as His gift to the church. The Spirit came to speak of Me, He says. He'll bring you into all truth and He'll remind you of all that I taught you. It's My Spirit I send to you, He says. It's the Spirit who takes all that is Christ, all the blessings of the new covenant, and makes Him known to us. And Flavel gives this list of reminders, which we have covered in so many other studies. The Holy Spirit puts efficacy into the ordinances. We have no benefit and no efficacy to the means of grace without the Holy Spirit. We've seen that in the sacraments, haven't we, in our study of baptism and Lord's Supper. It's the Holy Spirit who makes them effectual. The Holy Spirit blesses and utilizes the ministers of the gospel. No preacher is no good without the Spirit, right? He convicts us. He converts us. He sanctifies us. He fits us for glory. He is the one who is making us ready for glory. He is the bond of sweet union, an intimate love between Christ and our soul. Paul says that the Lord and we are of one Spirit. The Holy Spirit creates communion between us and Christ. He helps us in our infirmities, Paul said, when we don't know how to pray. And He prays for us according to the will of God. And how glorious it is that the Spirit intercedes for us, because He is the Spirit of the Lord and He knows the mind of the Lord. He can pray according to the will of God so that His prayers are always right on target and always answered and always perfect. He helps us in all of our infirmities. He preserves us from sin and ruin. He is the one who preserves us from falling into sin and ruin. He is the one who brings us back from our backslidings. He is the one who brings us as a prodigal son. It was said of the prodigal son when he came to himself. That's the work of the Spirit. To finally turn us around, however far we may go, even if we go as far as David, finally sending a powerful messenger to say to us, you are the man. And convicting us of sin. And of course, the Holy Spirit, who, as Paul says, witnesses to our spirit that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit is the best evidence and the only inner witness of our reconciliation with God and our citizenship in heaven. It is foolish to grieve the Holy Spirit by walking in the ways of sin. Why would we quench the Spirit? He is everything. Without Him, we have nothing. It is He who unites us to Christ. It is He who enables communion with Christ through the means of grace. And it is He who brings all of Christ's blessings to us. Don't quench the Spirit, as Paul says. Don't grieve the Spirit. Give heed to the Spirit. Praise God for the Spirit. He is our greatest gift, our continual, perpetual, infallible gift. And then finally, if Christ ascended as our forerunner, then the door of heaven stands open for us to follow Him. And we shall follow Him. Where He is, He says, we will be also. This was His prayer to the Father. You remember John 17. I pray that they may see My glory. I pray that they will be with Me, that they may be one even as we are one. The Lord said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare the place for you, I will come again to take you unto Myself, that where I am, you may be also. And this was Paul's testimony in 1 Thessalonians 4. This is why we grieve, right, at the death of those whom we love. But this is why we grieve with hope, because upon the Lord's return, we shall ascend upon the resurrection. And what does he say? And we shall forever be with the Lord. That's the best description we have of heaven. We shall forever be with the Lord. And in the meantime, as we journey here below and we await our Lord's call, let it be our prayer that the love of our ascended Savior will so warm our hearts that as often as we look toward the heavens, as often as we seek to ascend in our hearts into the heavens where He is and we with Him, may we ever say with melting affection, praise be God, as Paul says unto the church in Corinth, praise be God for His inexpressible gift in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have everything. He is our all in all, and we have so much to be thankful for. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, wonderful and glorious ascended Lord, how we rejoice, O Jesus, in all these stages of your exaltation. Your exaltation as our representative, as the mediator of the covenant, as our Redeemer and Lord and Savior. O Lord Jesus, we behold you now with the eyes of faith, ascended into the heavens, seated at the right hand of the Father, crowned with glory and honor, surrounded by myriads upon myriads of angels who have never ceased to praise you. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. O Lord Jesus Christ, we rejoice. We thank you for your condescension. We thank you for all of the steps of your humiliation and all of the wonders of your exaltation. And we long tonight with the Apostle Paul to lift our hearts up into the heavens. Oh, Jesus, would you draw our hearts after you? Would you cause us to ascend unto you in our hearts? Would you cause us with faith and longing and desire and prayer to ascend into the heavens? Would you cause us by faith to behold ourselves with you, in you, seated there by the Father in glory and honor, safe and secure, settled and glorified? And would you enable us until you come to take us home and these matters are brought to full reality? Would you enable us as we live this life to live as those who have been raised up from sin unto life, to live as those who have ascended with you into the heavens, to live as those who are seated at the right hand of the Father, those who are victorious over sin and death and hell and Satan? O Lord Christ, would you enable us to live as those who are one with you? Fill us, we pray, with your Spirit. Renew unto us our Pentecost. And fill us with your Spirit and give us the strength and the grace to live ascended lives, holy and set apart unto you, with eyes and affections and hearts set upon things above, minds and thoughts set upon things above and not upon things below. Forgive us for our earthliness. Forgive us for our worldliness. Wean us from the things here below and grant to us a greater longing for things above. Show yourself unto us in all your glory, we pray. And may through the preaching of your word, you become all the more glorious to us each week, that we grow in our heavenly mindedness and we are enabled more and more to live heavenly lives. We pray this in your holy and glorious name. Amen.